Welcome to the Deep Dive, where we take a heavy stack of source material. We're talking articles, historical accounts, research papers, even some candid interviews, and we try to distill it all down.
Right, down to the essential, fascinating, and sometimes, well, pretty shocking truths.
And our mission today is it's focused on one of the most unique and, I think, intensely scrutinized theological claims in the modern religious world.
That's right. We are embarking on a deep dive into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And specifically, we're examining this real tension.
A tension between what, exactly?
Well, between the claims of divine infallibility for its leadership and the very human reality of, you know, these continuous policy reversals that seem prompted by social pressure and leadership transitions.
We're really looking at the evolution of prophetic revelation itself. I mean, how has the whole process of receiving guidance from God actually shifted over time?
Exactly. You see this move from the dramatic, canonized, thus saith the Lord, dictations of Joseph Smith, which were often super specific, very immediate,
to the impressions and, frankly, the calculated policy-driven changes we see from modern leaders.
And this dive is just, it's absolutely critical for understanding the LDS faith.
Why so critical?
Because its entire core value proposition, its unique selling point to the world, it all rests on one single pillar.
The living prophet.
The claim of the living prophets.
Yeah.
A true conduit for God's current unchangeable will. So, if the historical record shows that God's will is in fact changeable, if it's pliable, and it conveniently aligns with secular social pressures or, you know, internal administrative logistics.
And that whole core value proposition just kind of collapses.
It completely collapses.
And we are not wasting any time easing into this foundational tension. We're jumping right in. The central concept that's going to guide this entire analysis, it comes from an exceptionally candid quote.
Yeah, and not from an outsider, but from someone deep inside the prophet's inner circle.
It's from Wendy Nelson, the wife of the current church president, Russell M. Nelson. She was asked about his transition into the role of prophet, and her observation was that he had been unleashed.
That single word, unleashed, is just extraordinarily revealing, isn't it? She elaborated. She said he was finally free to follow through with things he's been concerned about but could never do before he became the top leader.
Okay, that is profound. And let's just sit with that for a second. If we accept the premise that the prophet is simply the humble vessel, the direct conduit for an omnipotent, omniscient God, why would he ever be constrained?
Why would he be leashed in the first place?
Well, exactly. Why would God's eternal will have to wait for a specific corporate promotion? It doesn't make sense.
Well, her observation suggests a couple of possibilities, and neither of them really supports that traditional view of revelation.
Okay, what's the first one?
First, it implies that the prophetic calling is constrained by the bureaucracy. Specifically, you have to get a unanimous vote from the quorum of the 12 apostles.
So God's will is subject to a human veto power.
Pretty much. And second, and I think this is even more important, it suggests that modern revelation often isn't some fresh divine mandate at all.
It's what then?
It's a prophet implementing his long-held personal worldview, his own specific initiatives, or you could even say his long-standing pet projects.
So the prophet is only constrained by the institutional power structure until he finally reaches the top.
That's it. It completely reframes the whole process, doesn't it?
It really does. It frames the prophetic calling not as this, you know, spiritual, mystical epiphany.
No.
But as a corporate transition of power. The new CEO can finally push through the agenda items that he'd been lobbying for as an executive vice president for decades.
And that is the necessary analytical lens for this whole discussion. You have to ask, are we looking at God speaking, or are we just witnessing a human being who has finally gotten the power and the political capital required to implement their own long-held belief system?
Or just their administrative priorities.
Exactly. Mm. And that lens is immediately useful when we look at our first major theme here, the Great Revelation Drought.
The Revelation Drought.
Yeah, and the accompanying paradigm shift in what prophecy even means anymore. I mean, if you compare the first 14 years of the church's history with, say, the last 100 years, the difference is, well, it's staggering.
It's not just a subtle decline, is it? It's a drastic, almost a near total reduction in the quantity and the nature of this kind of guidance.
Oh, absolutely. You've got Joseph Smith, who by the time he died had produced around 140 canonized revelations.
Which make up the vast majority of the Doctrine and Covenants section.
The vast majority. And crucially, these were specific, direct dictations. They often addressed immediate and sometimes, let's be honest, pretty trivial issues.
Yeah, I mean, exactly. Yeah. We're talking about revelations prompted by incredibly mundane matters.
Like what? Give us an example.
Well, there's the famous one, the Word of Wisdom. The sources show it was prompted by a very real, very practical problem. Smith's wife, Emma, was just sick and tired of constantly cleaning up the tobacco messes left by the men meeting for instruction in her house.
So a cleaning issue becomes canonized scripture.
Right. Or you have other revelations prompted by, like, a mundane disagreement over travel plans or indigestion or even just choppy waters while they were crossing a river.
So day-to-day life events prompted foundational scripture.
Yes. And then what happens after Smith's death? The celestial hotline, to use a casual term.
It seems to have been virtually disconnected.
It has. I mean, look at the post-Smith leaders. Since the death of the founding prophet, only a handful of official declarations have been added to the church's canon.
And here is the truly shocking number. The last time the LDS Church added a canonized section to the Doctrine and Covenants,
which was DNC 138, a vision received by Joseph F. Smith.
Right. That was in 1918.
1918. Let me just make sure the gravity of that sinks in for you. That is well over 100 years ago.
A century of silence in terms of new canonized scripture.
Just think about everything that has happened globally since 1918. I mean, you've got two world wars, the Great Depression, the civil rights movement, the entire technological revolution of the information age.
Massive shifts in morality, the emergence of nuclear power, the colonization of space.
And yet none of these world-changing events, none of these profound moral or theological dilemmas have merited a new section of canonized scripture. Not one direct, "Thus saith the Lord."
So you have to ask if the unique value of the church is its living prophet, someone who's supposed to be like Moses or Joseph Smith.
Then why this sudden, profound, deafening silence on the specific, direct, canonized word of God?
It immediately suggests that the nature of the office itself, or maybe the spiritual capacity of the person holding the office, has fundamentally changed.
And this leads right into your next point, which is the intentional effort by these subsequent leaders to dilute and redefine what prophecy actually is.
Precisely. They had to manage the expectation gap created by this drought.
They couldn't maintain the expectation of receiving these frequent, written, direct dictations from God
because they weren't receiving them.
Yeah.
So the definition had to shift. It had to go from the dramatic to the internalized.
And we have a quote on that, don't we?
We do. Spencer W. Kimball, back in 1960, he articulated this new paradigm very clearly. He suggested that the great volume of revelation today comes through deep impressions, but without spectacle or glamour or dramatic events.
So we move from the dramatic physical manifestation, you know, angels, the voice of God, writing down scripture.
To just a deep impression.
And for you listening, the problem with a deep impression is that it often sounds suspiciously like what the leader was already personally thinking.
Or what the organizational committee had already determined was the best course of action.
Right. It creates this massive internal contradiction when you contrast it with the church's origin story.
A huge one. Joseph Smith allegedly criticized others who sought new guidance, claiming they lacked the faith enough to call down one scrap of revelation from heaven.
Yet modern leaders who claim to hold the exact same keys now rely almost exclusively on the past dramatic revelations of Smith to substantiate the unique claims of the church.
It's the ultimate paradox, isn't it? The church claims its authority resides in the living prophet, yet it fundamentally relies on the foundational scripture dictated by the dead prophet.
And interestingly, this revelation drought, it coincides with a significant change in how the leaders even referred to themselves.
Absolutely. We see a corporate, almost a managerial shift in title and function. From Brigham Young all the way through David O. McKay, the leaders often deliberately prefer the title president of the church.
Rather than consistently emphasizing the more spiritual titles.
Right. The revelatory titles of prophet, seer, and revelator.
So why that preference for the corporate title? What does that signal?
I think it reflects a lack of comfort, perhaps,
mm-hmm.
or maybe even an institutional awareness that they simply weren't fulfilling the function of a speaking prophet who receives new, dramatic, canonized revelation on demand.
So they shifted the focus.
They shifted the focus from the spiritual, revelatory role to the administrative, managerial role. I mean, they were the leader of a rapidly growing global corporation with complex financial and logistical needs.
So, in essence, they were managing the legacy and the assets, They rarely have anything new to say from the voice of God.
Their focus is intensely on doctrine preservation, that is, trying to keep the foundational claims intact while navigating contemporary society, rather than doctrine creation.
And that really sets the stage for our deep dive into the reversals, because when the divine word is that scarce, the inevitable reversals of past pronouncements just get amplified, don't they?
They become impossible to ignore.
Huh.
Okay, so let's transition now to these undeniable contradictions that arise when internal claims meet, well, temporal necessities. And we have to start with the everlasting covenant of polygamy.
This provides perhaps the clearest example of God's alleged command being abruptly revoked due to intense real-world political pressure.
Yeah, to really understand the weight of this reversal, we have to look closely at John Taylor's 1886 revelation.
And this wasn't some quiet, deep impression, was it? This was given at a moment of, like, existential crisis for the church.
The context is absolutely crucial. The U.S. government was cracking down severely on polygamy. You had anti-polygamy raids.
And they were threatening to seize all of the church's assets, right? Their temples, their buildings, their financial holdings.
Everything under the Edmunds Tucker Act. Church leaders, including the prophet John Taylor, were literally in hiding, moving from place to place to avoid being arrested.
So under this intense duress, Taylor receives a revelation in 1886. What can you tell us about the nature and the specificity of this decree?
The sources record this as an explicit, dramatic revelation. It was written down, it was confirmed, and is often described as coming in the voice of God.
And the decree itself was absolute.
It was. And it was a direct response to the government's demand to cease the practice. God stated that polygamy was the new and everlasting covenant and that it must continue.
And the language is deliberately, rhetorically defiant against the very idea of change. It's built to be permanent.
Absolutely. The revelation includes God himself asking, "How can I revoke an everlasting covenant? For I, the Lord, am everlasting, and my everlasting covenants cannot be abrogated nor done away with, but they stand forever."
Wow.
Furthermore, it commanded men to continue doing the works of Abraham, which, in the context of the foundational polygamy revelation, D&C 132.
It's explicitly linked to plural marriage.
It is explicitly linked to plural marriage as the prerequisite for achieving the highest degree of celestial glory, for achieving exaltation.
Okay, let's pause there for a moment because you just linked it directly to D&C 132. Now, for you listening who may not be steeped in the specific doctrines of the church, D&C 132 is a canonized scripture that establishes polygamy not just as an optional practice,
No.
but as an eternal principle, a central condition necessary for attaining exaltation and becoming a god.
That's the key analytical point. You cannot get a more definitive, canon-level foundational pronouncement than what Taylor received in 1886. It was presented as the unchanging, eternal law of an unchanging God.
Yet the reversal was, as we noted, lightning fast.
Less than 4 years later, September 1890, the first manifesto, which is Official Declaration 1, was issued by Wilford Woodruff, who was Taylor's successor.
And this signaled the official end of plural marriage.
It did. The government's pressure had just reached an unbearable peak. The threat to seize the temples and all the assets was imminent, and the church desperately needed to prove compliance to secure starthood for Utah.
So this is the theological difficulty that has to be addressed. How does an unchanging, omnipotent God revoke an everlasting covenant?
One so clearly, dramatically, and defensively stated just 4 years prior.
Simply because the U.S. government threatened to take away the church's assets. It just screams not of divine will, but of pragmatic financial expediency triumphing over an eternal spoken decree.
And this historical doctrine, it continues to cause this profound cognitive dissonance for modern leaders. It forces them into a position where they have to actively undermine their own canonized scripture just to appear acceptable in contemporary society.
And we saw this play out so vividly when Gordon B. Hinckley was interviewed publicly on Larry King Live. The tension he exhibited trying to navigate this was, you could feel it.
Oh, yeah. When he was asked about polygamy, Hinckley, in this real effort to distance the contemporary church from its origins, he stated, and I'm quoting here, "I condemn it as a practice because I think it is not doctrinal. It is not legal."
Not doctrinal. That statement coming from a prophet creates this unavoidable tension with the very scripture he claims to uphold.
Exactly. The practice that Hinckley condemned as not doctrinal is absolutely canonized in D&C 132. It's the fundamental document that establishes the new and everlasting covenant of marriage and makes plural marriage a core doctrine of exaltation.
It's not a footnote. It's central.
So the sources reveal that this is the difficult tightrope contemporary leadership has to walk. They have a canonized revelation that says one thing, that polygamy is eternal law necessary for exaltation.
But external social pressure dictates that they must tell the public the exact opposite to gain acceptance.
It just shows that even fundamental doctrine-level revelations are pliable. They're subject to abrogation when external political or social pressure reaches a critical tipping point.
Which profoundly challenges the claim of prophetic infallibility. The lesson here seems clear. If the core eternal covenant can be revoked because of property loss and political necessity, what revelation can't be?
That's the question.
Oh.
So if the polygamy reversal highlights political expediency, our next section, the 1978 priesthood ban reversal, it really illustrates how logistical and administrative concerns can become the primary drivers of what is later framed as profound revelation.
And for you listening, we're discussing the church policy, which was maintained for decades, that excluded Black members from holding the priesthood or from entering sacred temple ceremonies.
And this wasn't just a policy. Successive first presidencies throughout the 20th century repeatedly affirmed this ban as definitive doctrine from God.
And when it was finally lifted in 1978, the official account, as it's been framed by leaders like Gordon B. Hinckley, presented the event as this magnificent, transcendent spiritual experience.
Oh, absolutely. Hinckley's description is often cited in church literature. He talks about a hallowed and sanctified atmosphere.
Right, where a conduit opened between the heavenly throne and every man present felt an undeniable spiritual confirmation.
It's all designed to sound like a pure, direct, and universally accepted revelation.
But it sounds perfect because the narrative often comes with these carefully controlled omissions.
Exactly. Hinckley made a point of emphasizing that every man in that circle of the Quorum of the Twelve felt this confirmation. But this detail, it subtly masks the institutional necessity of getting that unanimous vote.
And critically, sources confirm that known dissenters to the reversal, like Apostle Mark E. Peterson, were intentionally sent away on assignments.
Or were just not present at the crucial moment.
To ensure that the unanimous vote was achieved, the whole process was politically managed.
That one detail completely changes the dynamic. It suggests a pre-calculated effort to remove any internal opposition so the policy shift could be presented as a fully unified divine command.
But that official narrative, it completely dissolves when we look at the candid, behind-the-scenes reality, which was revealed by Apostle LeGrand Richards in an interview with Wesley Walters.
And Richards' account provides the crucial context about the actual motivation. While, you know, civil rights pressure had certainly been mounting globally for decades, Richards confirmed that the ultimate tipping point was not primarily racial justice.
What was it then?
It was a major logistical and administrative problem in Brazil.
The sources indicate that the church had invested heavily in constructing a new temple in São Paulo, Brazil. Why was this the tipping point?
Because Brazil has this massive, diverse population, and many of the dark-skinned Brazilian saints who had dedicated their tithes, their time, their sacrifice to fund and build this temple.
They were barred from entering it because of the ban.
Exactly. The church faced an acute operational crisis. They were about to dedicate a multi-million dollar temple that couldn't operate efficiently because the very members needed to staff it and ensure attendance targets, you know, the financial return on investment, if you will. They were all locked out.
So the divine timing of the reversal seems to have been triggered by construction deadlines, the need for temple staffing, and operational capacity.
Not necessarily a fresh wave of divine compassion for racial equality.
Wow.
And that is the compelling conclusion drawn from Richards' account. Furthermore, his description of the process, it reads less like divine dictation and more like a high-level corporate consensus-building exercise.
What do you mean by that?
Well, he said Spencer W. Kimball prayed. He asked the 12 to pray, but then he interviewed them individually.
Individually. Why is that step so significant?
Because Richards explained that in a group setting, you can't always express everything. Interviewing them individually prevents open debate, it prevents potential confrontation, and it allows the leader to gauge sentiment and manage dissent without a public institutional spat.
So it's more about political maneuvering than spiritual unity.
It seems that way.
Yeah.
They compiled references for and against the ban. They drafted a written document to outline the new policy. They made suggested changes and revisions.
And only then did they vote unanimously.
Right, with Peterson specifically called by phone to approve it, ensuring he couldn't derail the physical meeting.
And what was Richard's final summary of this whole process?
He confirmed explicitly that there was not a special document as a revelation that he had and wrote down.
So it was just a policy decision?
It was a calculated, policy-driven response to an overwhelming pragmatic concern that Brazilian temple attendance and leadership viability, and it was just dressed up retroactively as pure transcendent revelation.
And once again, this raises the problem of the unchangeable God. Why did an unchangeable God only reverse a doctrine of race-based exclusion, which had caused immense pain and theological conflict for decades?
And only when a crucial real estate and attendance problem in South America became the overriding practical concern.
The sources strongly suggest the pattern is consistent. God's will seems to wait for, and often follows, external social pressure and overwhelming operational necessity.
The tension between prophetic authority and personal agenda is nowhere more apparent than in Russell M. Nelson's campaign to eliminate the nickname Mormon.
Ah, the branding wars.
We call them the branding wars. Mm-hmm. This illustrates the unleashed prophet implementing a policy that was demonstrably a personal concern years earlier, and it was potentially rooted in a prophetic disagreement.
Nelson's decree in 2018 was, it was forceful and it was dramatic. He claimed the Lord had impressed upon my mind the extreme importance of reverting to the full official name of the church.
But he didn't stop there. He ratcheted up the significance by calling the use of nicknames like Mormon a major victory for Satan.
A victory for Satan.
And he even claimed that Jesus Christ himself was offended by its use.
That language, a major victory for Satan, is designed to be absolute. It's designed to paralyze any dissent, isn't it?
It is. It establishes the issue not as some minor administrative preference, but as a matter of cosmic spiritual warfare.
But the historical context, which we now know thanks to the sources, it makes this decision look deeply personal. It looks like it stems from a conflict that began nearly three decades prior.
Right. Nelson originally started pushing this exact naming agenda way back in 1990.
And what happened?
6 months after Nelson's initial talk in 1990, he received a clear public rebuke from a man who would soon become the president of the church, Gordon B. Hinckley, who was then in the first presidency.
Help us understand the magnitude of that rebuke. I mean, this is one apostle publicly correcting another.
And he was delivered from the pulpit during General Conference, which is a worldwide broadcast event. Hinckley directly defended the name Mormon. He said it is totally honorable, noting that it means more good.
And he explicitly said.
He explicitly said he was not ashamed of the nickname Mormon and allowed its use because pragmatically it was too easy to say and it was widely recognized.
This is just a remarkable conflict. You have two apostles, both claiming the revelatory mantle, addressing the worldwide church at basically the same time.
And saying opposite things.
One declares the name honorable and effective branding. The other later declares the name offensive to Christ and a win for the adversary. They cannot both be relaying God's consistent will.
It just shows the disagreement is clearly one of personal judgment and institutional strategy.
And the irony is truly magnified when we consider the massive multi-million-dollar reversal required to implement Nelson's personal preference.
The church had spent vast sums of sacred funds globally to promote that very nickname just years earlier.
Let's detail that spending for you. We're talking about the famous I'm a Mormon campaign, which launched around 2010. This was a sophisticated global advertising blitz.
Millions were spent. Television advertisements, billboards, bus wraps, digital takeovers.
Including a massive presence in high visibility locations like Times Square in New York. The entire branding strategy was built around making that nickname culturally approachable.
And they also produced the 2014 Meet the Mormons movie.
Right.
Which was an expensive, globally distributed cinematic effort designed to boost the church's public image and provide positive media exposure.
And some sources suggest this was also, in part, an SEO play, a massive attempt to saturate search results with positive content using the name Mormon.
Right, likely to bury some negative investigative UK documentaries that had been gaining traction using that same name.
So we have a situation where, for nearly a decade, the Lord was apparently not offended enough by the name to prevent the church from spending tens of millions of dollars promoting it globally.
Only when the prophet who had been publicly rebuked on this exact issue 28 years earlier ascends to power does the name suddenly become Satan's victory.
This confluence of factors, the previous public rebuke, the immediate and aggressive reversal, the huge financial cost involved, it all powerfully suggests that Nelson's deeply held personal feelings, maybe even a residual institutional grudge, drove this revelation.
It is the most transparent example of the unleashed prophet implementing a long-deferred personal worldview.
And as you noted earlier, it might also be linked to a broader agenda to differentiate his legacy and leadership style from his highly successful predecessor, Gordon B. Hinckley. This brings us to the most painful and recent illustration of prophetic policy being subject to external pressure, the LGBTQ exclusion policy of 2015.
This one resulted in a massive crisis of conscience, of trust, and a wave of membership resignations. It's a triple flip-flop.
What do you mean by a triple flip-flop?
A policy was created, it was fiercely defended as revelation, and then it was completely revoked, only to be framed as revelation again.
This policy was enacted swiftly in November 2015, not long after same-sex marriage was legalized nationwide in the U.S. And the cruelty and severity of the policy were, well, they were truly unprecedented in modern church history.
It had two primary devastating components.
Okay, what's the first one?
First, it mandated that active, married LGBTQ members be labeled as apostates.
And that classification is highly significant, right? It's not just a minor label.
Not at all. It usually only applies to those who actively preach against the church or attempt to mislead members. Labeling them as such placed them in a category worse than, for example, confessed embezzlers or members guilty of lesser sexual sins.
But the element that caused the most humanitarian damage was the policy targeting children.
Absolutely. The policy barred the children of same-sex couples from receiving blessings or being baptized until they turned 18.
And even then, it wasn't automatic.
Not even close. They could only proceed if they explicitly obtained written approval from the first presidency and formally disavowed their parents' committed lifestyle and marriage relationship.
That is just an astonishing policy. It forced children to choose between their faith and their family.
It created immense familial conflict. It led to trauma, depression, and sadly, increased suicides in the community.
It just contradicted that foundational Christian principle of suffer not the children to come unto me. Many sources argued the extreme nature of the policy was intentionally designed to force families out of their relationships or out of the church entirely.
It was a functional purge. And critically, while the policy was enacted under Thomas S. Monson's name, he was incapacitated with severe dementia at the time.
So who stepped up to defend it?
Apostle Russell M. Nelson. Knowing the need to cement this highly unpopular policy as definitive divine command, he stepped up in January 2016 to defend it publicly.
And he went to extreme lengths to revelation-proof the policy, didn't he?
He did. Nelson was meticulous. He was so careful to establish the traditional criteria for what constitutes true unanimous revelation.
What did he say?
He claimed that the first presidency and the Quorum of the Twelve wrestled at length, that they met repeatedly in the temple in fasting and prayer, and that they considered countless permutations and variations.
And then?
He affirmed that the prophet, Monson, had then declared the mind of the Lord and the will of the Lord, and every single apostle felt a spiritual confirmation.
He was making sure that no member could claim this was merely a mistake or a policy error or just some clerical oversight. He cemented it as unanimous, prayerful, God-given revelation.
Which makes the subsequent reversal, only 3.5 years later, absolutely catastrophic to the claim of prophetic infallibility.
Because the policy generated intense backlash. Mass resignations, public relations disasters, severe internal dissent.
The institutional damage was immense.
And the reversal came suddenly and quietly in April 2019. The policy was summarily dumped. And what was the justification used for revoking a policy that was supposedly the mind of the Lord?
This is the unbelievable part. They used the exact same language they used to justify the original policy. Mm-hmm. Yes. They announced the reversal, stating it came only after fervent, united prayer to understand the will of the Lord.
This mirrors the speed and political nature of the polygamy reversal. But instead of the U.S. government seizing assets, the threat was internal.
It was losing generations of members and generating enormous, consistent, negative media coverage. It provides compelling evidence that policy is dictated primarily by external pressure and the necessity of institutional damage control, not consistent, unchangeable divine command.
The problem for the member is theological and spiritual devastation.
Immense.
If the policy caused so much demonstrable trauma and harm, leading to the spiritual crisis, and the reversal was framed with the identical revelatory language of fervent, united prayer, how can any member confidently know which revelation was genuinely God's will?
And which was simply the will of aging leaders who were implementing their personal views, causing massive failure, and then just performing damage control.
It creates a crisis of discernment for the followers. I mean, as one apostle, Dale G. Renland, later taught in a different context, if you ask for revelation about something God has already given clear direction on, you open yourself up to misinterpreting your feelings and hearing what you want to hear.
So by his own colleague's standard, either the original 2015 policy was not definitive revelation, despite Nelson's fervent claims, or the 2019 reversal was merely the leaders hearing what they wanted to hear to stop the bleeding.
Meaning both cannot be infallible divine command.
The sources suggest this entire arc demonstrates that the institution prioritized expediency and public image repair over the defense of a doctrine they had just declared was God's unchangeable will.
This sustained pattern of reversals, I mean, driven by logistics, personal agendas, external pressure, it brings us to the ultimate crisis of credibility.
Which is the failure of prophetic discernment itself.
Right. The church teaches that priesthood holders, especially prophets, possess a unique gift of discernment.
It's a promised spiritual protection. David A. Bednar, an apostle, he described the gift of discernment back in 2006. He said it helps one detect hidden error and evil in others and detect deception.
So if leaders truly possess this form of spiritual X-ray vision, they should be fundamentally immune from sophisticated manipulation or fraud or historical hoaxes.
You would think so. Yet, when we examine the sources on historical failures, they tell a very different, very human story, starting right at the church's foundation with the Kinderhook Plates.
The Kinderhook Plates incident is fascinating because it was a deliberate test, wasn't it?
A total setup. In 1843, a group of men presented Joseph Smith with six small, bell-shaped brass plates covered in strange engravings. They were explicitly hoping he would try to translate them, and by failing, expose himself as a false prophet.
And Smith's reaction? He took the bait.
He did. He accepted the challenge and gave a partial translation. He claimed the plates contained the history of a descendant of Ham through the loins of Pharaoh, and that the text spoke of kings, journeys, and religious principles. He was completely fooled.
But the failure of discernment didn't stop with the founding prophet.
Not at all. Subsequent apostles and historians continued to double down on their authenticity for over a century, long after critics had cast serious doubt.
So bring us up to the modern era with this hoax.
Okay, take Apostle Mark E. Peterson, a seer and revelator who served in the Quorum of the Twelve. As late as 1979, Peterson was publicly teaching that most experts agree they are of ancient vintage and authentic.
And the problem with that is?
The problem is that scientific testing conducted 1 year later, in 1980, proved conclusively that the plates were a 19th century hoax. They were made of scrap metal crudely etched with tools available in the 1840s.
So a modern seer and revelator was proclaiming, just 1 year before the scientific facts exposed the truth to the world, that a known hoax was an authentic ancient artifact.
The discernment failed.
If the discernment failed on a simple physical hoax, what about a more sophisticated deception that had real-world tragic consequences? That brings us to the Mark Hoffman forgeries in the 1980s.
This was a major deception that exposed profound institutional vulnerabilities and ultimately led to two collateral murders. Hoffman was a sophisticated document dealer who produced forgeries that he knew would either be damaging to the church's narrative or, you know, bolster specific historical claims.
What specifically were the church leaders buying, and why were they so easily fooled?
They were buying two types of documents. First, documents they believed contained information highly damaging to the church's carefully curated public image.
Like the famous Salamander letter.
Exactly, the Salamander letter, which replaced the narrative of the angel Moroni with a white salamander. Leaders including Spencer W. Kimball, Gordon B. Hinckley, Dallin H. Oakes, and Boyd K. Packer were all involved in procuring these documents.
And they were using sacred tithing funds to buy them.
Using sacred funds to buy and effectively hide these forged documents, believing them to be authentic and historically accurate.
So they were successfully duped by a sophisticated fraudster into buying documents they thought compromised their own narrative.
Yes. They failed spectacularly to detect the hidden error and evil right in front of them. And the sources reveal the tragedy of this failure.
What was the tragedy?
The church's willingness to buy and authenticate these documents, even paying large sums of money to Hoffman, it legitimized his business. It encouraged him to continue the forgery enterprise, which then spiraled into violence. The failure of the prophets to expose Hoffman's deception almost certainly saved the two lives that Hoffman would later take when he used pipe bombs to silence his critics and distract investigators.
Just think about the sheer volume of claimed prophetic discernment gathered in that room. Multiple apostles, the first presidency, all examining these fake documents, and they were unable to see the criminal, the fraud, or the hidden evil.
The trust placed in the supposed gift was so misplaced, and it cost the church millions and enabled a man who would become a murderer.
And the irony surrounding one of the key figures involved, Dallin H. Oakes, who is currently next in line to become prophet. It's extreme.
It is. Sources confirm Oakes met with Hoffman hours after the murders, totally unaware and completely unable to discern the evil radiating from the man who had just committed a double homicide.
And yet, later in his career, Oakes taught a definitive doctrine about how the gift of discernment is earned.
And that's the critical self-contradiction. Oakes taught in the 2004 General Conference that the Holy Ghost will protect priesthood holders against being deceived,
provided they adhere to strict moral standards.
Right. He specifically listed avoiding pornography, alcohol, tobacco, and drugs, and always, always avoid violations of the law of chastity.
Okay, so let's just follow his own logic here. By Oakes' own definition, for him to have been deceived by Hoffman in such a humiliating and dangerous public way, a deception that cost lives and millions of dollars, he must have been failing to adhere to his own stated standards of spiritual worthiness that grant the gift of discernment.
The analysis is damning. I mean, if a prophet, seer, and revelator can be so thoroughly and publicly duped, a failure that enabled a murderer and compromised the church financially and historically, the entire institutional claim of possessing a special spiritual protection or unique discernment becomes, well, functionally worthless in the face of sophisticated human manipulation.
The contrast is just so stark. The living prophets, claiming a direct line to God, were unable to distinguish between genuine historical documents and crude forgeries made in a basement. We have spent this time walking through a consistent historical pattern. It spans multiple generations of leadership.
Yeah, from the polygamy reversal necessitated by political pressure to the priesthood ban reversal triggered by administrative necessity in Brazil.
To the branding wars driven by personal preference and the LGBTQ policy flip-flop motivated by damage control prophetic revelations since Joseph Smith have consistently been reversals of previous revelations or implementations of personal agendas.
The evidence just strongly suggests that the pattern is not one of divine infallibility, but one where prophetic pronouncements follow a policymaking process that prioritizes practicality, political security, and public relations solvency.
The ultimate conclusion being that modern prophetic guidance is truly the philosophies of men mingled with scripture.
I think that's a fair assessment based on the sources.
And the overarching irony here is the pattern of social progress. When we look at issues of human rights, equality and justice, civil rights, women's rights, LGBTQ equality LDS leaders have been consistently and reliably lagging behind secular society.
Often by two or three decades. They often actively oppose the social progress before eventually reversing course years later under overwhelming public and internal pressure.
If the prophets were truly ahead of their time, speaking God's internal timeless will, they would have been leading the civil rights movement, not denouncing it.
They would have been the first to call the priesthood ban not doctrinal, not the last to reluctantly reverse it because of a logistics problem in Brazil.
So we circle back to you, the listener. The core value proposition of Mormonism is the living prophet who speaks for God. And we have to ask, if the prophet cannot reliably discern between God's will and their own personal, long-held worldview, as Wendy Nelson's quote suggests.
If they are repeatedly deceived by simple hoaxes and sophisticated fraudsters, as the Hoffman and Kinderhook sources show.
And if they are reliably decades behind secular society on matters of basic human morality and justice, what is the practical spiritual value of following such a leader and such an institutional claim?
If the institution's claims of continuous unique revelation can't even keep pace with basic secular morality and are instead reactive to worldly pressure, then where does the unique spiritual authority truly reside? Is it possible that the world, in its pursuit of justice and equality, is the real source of divine moral guidance for our time? That's a provocative thought worth mulling over as you continue your analysis of these sources.